If you'll turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, please. Also, if you do not have a pen, try and get you a pen. We have a lot of verses that we're going to be going through, and I really encourage you to take notes so that we can you can go back and review these. Colossians chapter 1. As you may recall, Paul wrote this epistle, this letter, that's all epistle means, to the Colossian church, because there were false teachers that had come in. And part of what they were teaching that was false is they were denying that Jesus was deity. Now, deity simply means the divine nature or being God. So if you hear anyone talk about the deity of Christ, it means that of him being God. Their teaching was that Jesus was just one of many emanations or ways that God had made to reach heaven and to reach God. We hear a lot of that today. We hear a lot of people saying Jesus isn't the only way. There are other ways that you can get to heaven. All roads lead to heaven. Well, it's not new today. It was back then being taught. And Paul is going to refute that claim in our text today. This is very important for us to know, because whether you like it or not, you need to know how to defend what you believe. And you can't defend it by saying, well, because Pastor Pete said so. That doesn't work, and that doesn't fly when you're talking with someone who wants to know why you believe something. And so we need to understand what the scripture says and why we believe that Jesus is God, and why we can have such great assurance on this. Now, after Paul's greeting and his prayer to the Colossian church here in chapter 1, he's going to focus on what Jesus did for us and who Jesus is. So let's go ahead and start in verse 12 and read through our text today, which will carry us through verse 18. So verse 12 says this: giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers in the inheritance of the saints in the light. He, having delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son and his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins. Our text: he is the image, that's Jesus, of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Those are spiritual rankings in the good side of the spiritual beings, you know, God's angels, and demonic side, which are fallen angels. Those are rankings as well. All things were created through him, or by him, excuse me, in the King James, and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. Back to verse 15. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Paul starts off by saying that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. We live in a physical realm. In nature and in the universe, we can see, without a doubt, the existence, the power, and the wisdom of God. But nature in and of itself cannot reveal the very essence of who God is to us. It is only, and I repeat, it is only in Jesus Christ, which is God in the flesh, that this invisible God has been revealed to us perfectly. Yet there were and there are people who try to take this divine position away from God, such as those false teachers, such as false teachers that are even out today, people that you may even know in their denominations. And unfortunately, they use this verse right here in verse 15, once again, by taking it out of context. They use a word that they think they know the meaning of, but it's sad because they don't even take a few moments to study that word, and that word is firstborn. They say, look here, in verse 15, see, he is the firstborn of God, which means he was created, and thus he cannot be an eternal God. The false teachers of their day said that the physical realm was evil, and thus God could not be in a physical realm because God could not be evil. And thus the human body is evil, thus God could not be. Therefore, he created Jesus to bear the cross. It's false. May sound good, but it's wrong. There's a lot of things that sound good, but they're wrong. And so we see that it's important that we take a look at this word and just see what it means. You see, the word firstborn in the Greek is prototokos, P-R-O-T-O-T-O-K-O-S, prototokos. Very simple little word, and we should have it up there. Here we go. Prototokos. And what it has to do, it represents a position and has nothing to do with origin. If you were applying this to being born physically, then that would be origin. If you take a look at what the word means in the Greek, it means you are the firstborn. You have the highest rate of that position. So here it says that he has the highest rate of all those that were ever born. This is what Paul is referring to when he talks about it here in verse 16. For by him, Jesus, all things were created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Notice it keeps repeating. All things were created by him. When we understand the heart of God and what he had already expressed about himself, then we realize that when Paul is making this assertion and this truth, that we come to a divine understanding that Paul is declaring Jesus to be none other than God himself, the Creator. Let's go back to some Old Testament scriptures and take a look at those. In the book of Isaiah, if you'll go back there with me, we're going to notice something. We're going to be coming back to Colossians. I want you to go to verse 42, chapter 42, and verse 5. Let's get there and jot that note down because this is important. God has certain attributes that are only attributed to God himself. We're going to see that in regards to creation here. For verse 5 of Isaiah 42 says, thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth, and he which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and the spirit to them that walk in it. This is declaring that the Lord God Almighty, he himself, is the one who creates everything in the Old Testament. God Almighty. There's another critical verse to tie into that, keeping things in context. If you would just read further up to verse 8 of the same chapter, it says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will give to no other. In other words, God's not going to share his glory with anybody else. It's his because of who he is and what he has done. Yet we see that Jesus is sharing some of those same divine attributes given to the Lord God Almighty in the Old Testament. We know that when we come and celebrate Good Friday, we ask ourselves the question, why can this be declared as being good if he had to die? Well, and the reason for that, we understand and we studied in the scripture that through his sacrifice, he became the savior of the world. Once again, that is a divine attribute of God. We see that, if you would, over in chapter 43, and this won't be on the screen. In verse 3, it says, I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And then over in verse 10 of the same chapter, there in verse 10 and 11, it says, you are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Oh, this is a good one right here for those that believe that they can grow and be a God one day over their own planet, Mormon doctrine. And I'm not saying that to ridicule them. I'm saying that's what they believe. I'm just comparing doctrine to God, doctrine and looking at the Word of God. And here in verse 10, notice it says, before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. So God says, I'm the only God. Look in verse 11. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. So there's one God he's proclaiming in the Old Testament. There's never going to be a God formed after him, and there's never been a God formed before him. So we know that there's just the one God, and that he is Savior. We also see that he is Savior according to Isaiah 45, where it declares it in verses 21 and 22, where it says, tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord, and there is no God beside me, a just God and what? A Savior. There is none besides me. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none other. Stay there in chapter 45. So we see that without going into the New Testament and looking, we know that Jesus is our Savior. There's scriptures that proclaim him to be Savior. He has that attribute. God of the Old Testament has that attribute. Yet God said he will not share his glory with anybody else. And yet we see that Jesus is our Savior. Here we're looking at creation. We've already looked at chapter 42, verse 5, that says the Lord is the creator. Now, since you're there in Isaiah 45, look at verse 18. And it says, for thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited, I am the Lord, and there is none other. Back to Colossians. So we see that in the Old Testament, it lays the firm foundation that there is only one God. We see that he will not share that glory with anybody else. We see that he is Savior, the one God of the Old Testament. We also see that he is creator. Now, I want you to notice in Colossians 1, at the end of verse 16, what does it say? It says that all things were created by him and for him. Created by him and for him. So not only is he mankind's Savior, he is also creator of all things. But only God of the Old Testament could do that. That's divinity. And God has proclaimed that I will not share my glory with anybody else. And yet here in the New Testament, Jesus is getting credit for that. And it's so important for us to understand. But I want you to notice something else about this verse. It also says that everything that he created was for his purpose. Everything that God created was for his purpose. With that in mind, check this out. It's now easy for us to understand why the winds and the waves and even the fish in the Sea of Galilee would obey his simple command. Remember when Jesus was in the boat and the disciples were freaked out because the storm and the wind and the waves were going to kill him? Don't you care about us? He goes, oh, boys, come on. And he stood up. He said, be calm. And it was calm. Just calm as could be. The boys are out fishing all night. Oh, caught nothing. That's why they call it fishing. They don't call it catching. And he calls out, you catch anything? Nothing, nothing, nothing. To these professional fishermen, he says, throw the nets on the other side. Well, that's not the side they threw the nets on. We'll do it. He threw the nets, and all of a sudden, the fish swarmed into the nets. So much so, they couldn't even pull them into the boat. 152 or three, whatever it was. They were so many, they had to drag the nets in, and people came to help out. The fish obeyed him. Why? Because he is the creator, and he was able to have them be used for his purpose. Just like diseases and even death fled from him when he gave command, along with the demons submitting themselves to him whenever he addressed them. You see, he created all things for his purpose. He created not only for his purpose, but the scripture tells us that he created it for his pleasure as well as his purpose. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, where it says, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast what? Created all things, and for thy pleasure, the King James says, they were and are created. The universe, this world, this beautiful land we live in, and you and I were created to bring God pleasure. And in Colossians chapter 1, verse 17b, it says something very interesting as well. It says, in him, in Jesus, all things consist. It's another good word to look up in the Greek. The word consist literally means to be held together by. So it's saying and proclaiming that all things consist, all things are held together by Jesus. You might want to say he is the spiritual glue to every aspect of our lives, including our physical being. I wanted to check out something before I presented it to you again. I went on to Snoops.com. It's Snoops.com. Rumor has it, and a lot of people will hear something, and they'll go and start telling everybody all about it, and then they'll check it out and find out it wasn't real. But, oh, it sounded good, and they'd run with it. So Snoops.com, S-N-O-P-S.com. Snopes, I always called it Snoops, but it's Snopes.com, rumor has it. I know where to look it up. I may not know how to spell it. And I found this about a certain thing that I'll say what it is in just a moment. A couple days ago, I was running. And this is somebody that the thing that I was looking up had this article about this. A couple days ago, I was running, and I use that term very loosely. I was on my treadmill watching a DVD sermon by Louis Giglio. And I'm going to spell his name out for you. I want you to go and watch this. It's L-O-U-I-E, first word, second last name, G-I-G-L-I-O. Phenomenal. I love watching him. And I was blown away. I want to share what I learned, but I fear not being able to convey it as well as I want. But I'll share anyway. He, Louis, was talking about the inconceivable, how inconceivable big our God is, how he spoke the universe into being, how he breathed the stars out of his mouth, that he had huge raging fireballs, that would be the suns that are out there, etc., etc. Then he went on to speak about the star-breathing, universe-creating, God also knitted our human bodies together with an amazing detail and wonder. At this point, I'm loving it, fascinated from a medical standpoint, you know. This guy was a medical doctor. And I was remembering how I was constantly amazed during medical school as I learned more and more about God's handiwork. I remember so many times thinking, how can anyone deny that a creator does exist with all of this? Louis went on to talk about how he can trust that God, who created all this, also has the power to hold it all together when things seem to be falling apart. How our loving creator is also our sustainer. And then I almost lost my breath. And it wasn't because I was running on the treadmill either. And that's what he said. I didn't add that in. He said that. It was because he started talking about laminin. I know about laminin. Here is how Wikipedia describes them. Laminins are the family of protons that are an integral part of the structural scaffolding of the basement membranes in almost every animal tissue. You see, laminins are what hold us together, literally. They are cell adhesive molecules. They are what holds one cell of our body to the next cell. Without them, we would literally fall apart. I knew all of this already, but what I didn't know is what laminin looked like. But now I do. And I have thought about it 1,000 times since already. Here is what the structure of laminin looks like. And this is not a Christian portrayal of it. If you look up laminin in scientific medical pieces of literature, this is what you see. Would you bring it up? Bring the next one up. That's laminin. Amen. That's what it looks like. It looks like a cross. And that's what's holding you together right now. It's Jesus' glue that holds your cells together and attaches. He goes on and says, now tell me. I thought I'd get a really good wow from you guys. But anyway. Ooh. You guys are thinking of fish tacos. I didn't hear it, but I'm going on with my sermon. He goes on and says, now tell me that our God is not the coolest. Amazing. The glue that holds us together, all of us, is in the shape of a cross. Immediately, Colossians 1:15 through 17 came to mind. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers of authority, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things are held together. Colossians 1:15 through 17. Call me crazy. I just think it's very, very, very cool. Thousands of years before, this is still his article. Thousands of years before the world knew about laminin, Paul penned these words, and now we see that form was very literal standpoint. We are held together, one cell to another, by the cross. You would never in a quadrillion years convince me that in anything other than the mark of a creator who knew exactly what laminin glue would look like long before Adam even breathed his first breath. Wow. Amen. Laminin, our God, puts this together just to blow our minds. And it wasn't until recently they were able to get microscopes that could actually see what it looks like. So, Jesus holds all things together physically, and that includes you personally. But I want you to know that more than just personally, he'll hold you together. He'll hold you together emotionally. He'll hold you together spiritually if you will be a doer of God's word as well. And because of this, of what God has done for us, we should hold fast to the truth that we find in verse 18. Let's read verse 18 where it says, And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. Firstborn, we see that word again, don't we? Well, what does it mean that he's firstborn? Wait, Pete. He wasn't the first one to raise from the dead. There's people in the Old Testament, Pete, that were raised from the dead. There are people in the New Testament that raised from the dead. But what does the word firstborn mean? It means the highest in a position. It doesn't mean in a order. He was the first and is the first and the highest. I'll give you just one little reason why I can say that with such confidence. Every single person that raised from the dead, what happened to them? They had to die again. Jesus didn't die again. He rose from the dead and lives and reigns today. And we have the privilege of becoming born again if we surrender our hearts to him. And the moment that we close our eyes for that last time, instantly, we are in his presence and in his glory for all of eternity. And so we see that he is the firstborn of the dead, which means he holds that position, that rank of deity. You see, when God also did that, he planned the world, and part of planning the world and the plan was centered around, and the purpose of it all was for the bride of Christ. Now, let me explain what the bride of Christ is. Because if you ever wonder why you exist and what's the purpose of this world, the first reason why you exist is Revelation 4:11, to bring him pleasure. But the reason that the world was created is to have a fellowship that God would make available and give entities like us, human beings, free will to choose to be with God or to reject God. He gives everyone the same opportunity. No one does not have the opportunity. He gives everyone the same opportunity. Those who choose to accept Christ in their life, those who choose to receive him as their Lord and Savior, those are the one that now become the bride of Christ. We become the church. And the church simply means anybody who receives Jesus as their personal Savior. This church here can never and never would claim to be the only church, because Calvary Chapel will never say, as long as I'm the pastor, that Calvary Chapel is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father unless you come and be part of this church, ever. Impossible. Calvary Chapel did not go on the cross and die for your sins. It wouldn't have helped. It wouldn't do a bit of good. But I do promise you, like I always have, that Calvary Chapel will point you to the way, the truth, and the life, and point you to Jesus Christ, and help you learn how to defend your faith and to grow in Christ and to be all that God wants you to be, and to take your problems and to take your cares. And when you feel your life is falling apart, if you realize that if he could put laminate in your cellular structure, how much more can he put spiritual laminate in your problems of your life? God is there to help us and to do that. And so he set this in order. A bride of Christ, that's who we're going to be. And so we understand when God, specifically the second person of the Trinity, which would be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity just means three in one. Three make the one, just like you are made in his image. God said, let us, plural, make man in our image. What was the image? The image was Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Those three are one God. You're not a God, but you're made in his image. You are a spirit, a soul, and a body. You're a three in one. There's not three people sitting around you that belong to you. You're one, but what makes you the one person is your spirit, your soul, and your body. One day, praise the Lord, We're going to shed these peanut shells and get a spiritual body that's going to be glorious throughout all of eternity. No more pains, no more aches, no more nothing. We were driving over to get something and saw Carrie and Sandy and stopped, and they were on a little walk, and my arm was up on the rest of my car, and he goes, "Man, you got all tore up." And I go, "Yeah, we were at a little work party. We had, you know, limbs and stuff we were doing and rose bushes and cleaning." And I just thought about that. I go to heaven, I'm not going to get tore up no more. When I go to heaven, I'm not going to have to go see a chiropractor no more. It's going to be glorious. I can do all these things. And I remember jumping off of a house, you know, playing Superman. I don't think I can jump off this bottom step anymore without breaking Superman. But I'm thinking when I get to heaven, oh, how glorious is that going to be? What a blessing that's going to be. And the second person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one, we see certain attributes about him. First, we see that he is a creator. Second, we see that he came here to be our Savior. And third, we see that he is the head of the church, not a man. Remember in Matthew 16, 13 through 19, when Jesus was there with his disciples at Caesarea Philippi, and it wasn't like the movie Killing Jesus, where he walks up and he goes, "Who do men say that I am?" You know, like he didn't even know who he was. That's why the book is always better than the movie. He walks up to his disciples. Actually, they were sitting around, and he goes, "Who do men say that I am?" He was fishing for them to come to understanding. Who do men say that I am? And they said, "Well, some say that you're Elijah or John the Baptist come back to life or one of the many prophets." He goes, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." In other words, you're the Messiah. You're God in the flesh, or God who has come down to be in the flesh and to be our sacrifice. That's Messiah, Jesus Christ, Messiah. And listen to the words that Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father in heaven has revealed this unto you. And your name is Peter." And that word in the Greek, my mom used to tell me that that meant rock, and it does. But that word, Peter, like my name, means little pebble. And my whole life, my mom told me I was a rock. I was her rock. And then I became a Christian and started reading this stuff and looking it up, and I found out I was a pebble. But now I realize it's better to be a pebble in Christ than a rock of the world. And he says, "Upon you are Peter the pebble, but upon this rock," which rock? "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed this unto you." That is the rock that I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So what is the revelation? What is it that the church will be built upon? It'll be built upon the revelation from the Father that Jesus Christ is Creator, Savior, and that he is the head of the church, and that we need to realize that and understand that. Peter was not the first pope. No man could ever be the head of the church, the universal church. The church is those who have, the bride of Christ, who have surrendered and accepted Christ. Jesus holds that office. No man can take that position. I don't care how big the denomination is. No man can be the head of the church. Jesus is the head of the church. And we are to honor and we are to worship only Jesus because he is in that position. The church has its origin in Jesus Christ, and today it is operated by the power of the Holy Spirit that dwells within you from the direction of the Godhead. Now, God does give us gifts through the Holy Spirit. And he does place us into the churches that he wants us to be in, so that with our giftings that we can serve him and that he can use us as he desires to use us. No person on earth should ever try to take that position from Christ, neither in the body of Christ, the universal church, or in the local church. Man may have founded churches. I had the privilege of starting this church with a Bible study, but I am not the head of this church. Jesus Christ is the head of this church, led by the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, be a servant of all. Don't lift yourself up. Get down and serve one another if you want to be great. That goes for all mankind. And so it's so important that we don't elevate people, but what we do is we serve people, all of us. Men and founders of a church, they may be that, but we have to be loyal servants unto Jesus where he has placed us and for the things that he desires for us to do. Now, in summing up, you see there were these false teachers that and apostles that were there at Colossae. And they would not give Jesus the position that belongs to the head of the church. Their egos, their lust for greed and money, they were taking that position and that authority onto themselves. To them, he, Jesus, was only one manifestation from God on how to get to heaven. And yet we know that Jesus is the only way to get to heaven. And thus we must give him the preeminence that talks about here in verse 18. Preeminence is placing him above all things in our life. We can get so wrapped up in so many different things that Jesus just kind of slips down here because we're over here. And we've replaced him with certain things. And that's not what God wants. He wants our personal lives to be so wrapped up in him. Jesus did all of this for you because he loves you so much. And I want you to think about this. On a practical part for our lives, let's make sure that we personally give him the glory and the honor that is due him, and that we will do the one thing that is so important that he desires, is that we would put him first. We would worship him. We would worship him in not only a corporate study, but the scripture tells us, forsake not the gathering of thy brethren, but we would put him first in our devotion, and we would put him first in our action each day of our lives. The reason for that is for who he is and what he has done. He deserves nothing less than having us give him the preeminence that he deserves. He died on the cross for it, for all of our sins. And I think we need to give him total and completely what he deserves, the preeminence, making him first and above all. Jesus said to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and being, and then to love thy neighbor as thyself. If we can focus on those two things, we're going to be good in placing the preeminence where it belongs. So let's enjoy this world. God's given us this world to enjoy. God's given this friendship and this family to enjoy. But let's make sure that we keep Jesus number one. Amen. He deserves it. Let's give him a round. Father, you're